observed over the years that many people will typically deal with conflicts this way. If they're offended by someone else, they might say, so-and-so offended me, so he or she needs to come to me to apologize. Or they might say, if so-and-so was offended by what I did, then he or she needs to come to me to tell me. Now, of course, when either of those two things happen, you can expect that nobody will actually talk to anyone. Neither the person offended nor the person who committed the alleged offense says anything, each expecting the other to come to them. Either the offender or the offender might feel the freedom to speak to a third party and tell them about it, but that, of course, is called gossip or even slander. And the unreconciled situation just gets worse, and the offense festers, and the alienation increases, and ultimately, disaster's inevitable. I've known of families that have lived through years of those sorts of interpersonal interaction, even decades. Sadly, many churches have endured divisions and painful separations as a direct consequence of such faulty interpersonal relationships. And if we would but follow Jesus' clear instructions, so much of that could be avoided. Jesus doesn't pick sides in the surface level of these sorts of conflicts. He doesn't pick one side or the other and give them the responsibility to resolve matters of offense. He gives the responsibility to both sides. And so Matthew 5:23, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. So don't wait for him to come to you. Even as a priority before worship, if you remember your brother has something against you, first be reconciled to your brother. Make it right. If there's an offense, if there's alienation caused by that offense, go and be reconciled. But that doesn't let the other person off the hook either, as we see in our text this afternoon. Such a clear pattern of reconciliation. Verse 15, very simply, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. It's a clear pattern, a clear method, a clear responsibility, and of course that beginning point of a private attempt. I offer several thoughts on verse 15. The desire, first of all, to let the main idea, which those simple words express, remain as clear as it can be. The goal, the purpose, if he hears you. The end of 15, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. The goal of that private meeting is reconciliation. Many people call that confrontation and shy away from that approach because of a professed desire not to be confrontational, or even more weakly, they simply admit they dislike confrontation. And there's a danger in defining all of this in terms of confrontation, since that necessarily implies something of a negative attitude. It implies the necessity of an altercation, or at least the anticipation of one. And Jesus says the goal, the hope, the desire is that he will hear you. He will agree with you. He will admit his sin and confess it and seek to be restored. And that's a glorious outcome. And it's not so much a confrontation as a reconciliation. We all have to be careful. If you're not careful, the sinful desires of the flesh can interfere. So you end up seeking a pound of flesh. You desire some sort of revenge or retaliation. Been on the receiving end of that. It's not happy at all. You want to punish or at least cause some sort of affliction. After all, they afflicted you in the first place, so there's this danger that's inherent in our flesh to get even. So we want to make it hard or make them pay or endure some consequence for their sin. There's a danger of nursing a grudge, preserving the offense, feeding your own ill will. And Jesus gives us that other desire to win your brother, to gain your brother, to restore your brother as your brother. And don't forget the context from our study last week, verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that's straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than the 99 that do not go astray. Even so, it's not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So it's not a personal vengeance, but indeed, following the example of God, it's seeking the one who is lost. God the Father, in the parable of the prodigal son, is looking for the and longing for the return of his son, seeking him while he's still afar off. So it is for us, even in these instructions, wanting to make things right, to gain our brother or sister, to lead them away from sin, not to punish them or to retaliate against them. Luke gives us this shortened version of the process with an emphasis upon both the sin and the goal of forgiveness. Luke 17, verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. So if the issue is a matter of sin, it's not simply a matter that I'm offended, but that you committed some specific sin. And I'm told to go in the spirit of brotherly love to rebuke, to correct in the desire to be restored by the granting of forgiveness. And to do that correctly, you need to deal with the situation, first of all, privately. There's such a simplicity to the words. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, a brief caveat. This pursuit of reconciliation, though a personal confrontation, if you will, is not always necessary. Because the scripture also teaches us that love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, you can choose to forgive in love without even making the offense of the sin known. With certainly smaller matters, certainly in relationships of love, you don't need to follow this first step of reconciliation if you're willing and able to forgive unilaterally. If you're married, aren't you thankful that every offense you commit against your husband or wife doesn't require this sort of meeting, according to Matthew 18? Many matters are simply forgiven in love. Many offenses are covered in love. They're put aside, overlooked, removed from the record, simply because one person chooses to love in that way. The added encouragement of 1 Corinthians 13, love does not keep a record of wrongs. The New King James simply says that love thinks no evil. Love does not keep account of evil. I'm not suggesting at all that you store away a catalog of those offenses so that you can bring them all up again at some appropriate time in your own judgment when you finally reached your end. But rather, love covers a multitude of sins, which means that love itself is a sufficient ground to forgive the sin and to determine not to hold it against the other person. Also, these verses in Matthew 18 somewhat obviously refer to personal and private sins. In other words, there's no witnesses. It's something that happened privately, and rather than something that's known publicly, if your brother sins against you, if it's a matter between you and him, with sins that are more widely known or committed in some sort of public fashion, this personal private approach is not necessary, even when at times it still might be wise. It's still not required, because the purpose of this is to seek out that second witness in a private offense. I've heard at times this text misapplied or overused as if sins that are notorious, known widely, still require the first step of a private rebuke. More accurately, the biblical principle is to respond to sin according to its own nature. Public sins can be addressed more publicly, But that's for another time. Our focus today is on the much more common personal conflicts, private sins, often resulting from misunderstandings between individuals, not even necessarily the commission of a sin. If there's an individual problem, if there's an individual conflict, there ought to be an attempt at an individual resolution. And a private attempt comes first with the goal, the desire, to bring restoration. Ultimately, however, that doesn't always work. Then what? Well, if you're going to take gossip and slander off the table, as we should, if you've tried to make it right and that failed, don't go talk to someone else. Go and go back with a witness. Verse 16, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. In other words, the Bible doesn't allow for a simple he said, she said conflict. There have to be witnesses, and Jesus quotes a very appropriate Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise against man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. This is one of those regulations that was obvious and easily applied principles that remain valid in the context of civil government and even what our confession would call the general equity of the Old Testament law. It's a principle that we ought to apply within the church exercise of discipline as well. No conviction achieved without corroborating witnesses, and one accusation is simply not enough. And so we see the benefit of witnesses in every accusation of sin. And actually what's before us in Matthew 18 is not a hindrance. It's not saying to someone, you can't bring that charge because it's private. It's rather providing the victim of a private offense the opportunity to gain a second witness. You don't just drop the case of a private offense because of the absence of two witnesses. Sadly, that's how these verses are sometimes used. Rather, Jesus provides the opportunity for the victim of a private sin to gain a second witness. Take someone with you to be involved in it and to evaluate and to observe the situation with you. Unfortunately, there's often obstinacy. There's often an unwillingness to acknowledge or admit the sin. And so, still with that desire for reconciliation, you take a witness or two. Many times, by God's grace, that's sufficient. And it ought to be, all things being equal, if there isn't a stubbornness to confessing sin. But many times, the reality is it doesn't work. So now, there's another witness to prove your case as an accuser. We simply can't exist if unresolved personal offenses remain one-on-one conflicts. Others have to be involved for the sake of the peace of the whole body. We live together in that body. We're members of one another. We have duties and obligations to one another. Personal conflicts and matters of personal offense can't be ignored and allowed to fester. So if your brother sins against you and your own private and personal attempt has failed, then Jesus says, get a witness involved so that there are now two or three witnesses. And if that isn't successful, if that yet remains unresolved and the offense unforgiven, then, quote, tell it to the church. Clearly, the idea is that the ministry of the church would include a primary responsibility in this matter of bringing sins to repentance. And I do want to emphasize again that although the same principles are useful in the context of personal disagreement or conflict and personal judgments and personality, this is not simply a matter of conflict or misunderstanding. This is the context of sin. Your brother has sinned against you. And there's a particular definition of that sin from Scripture. It's not a matter of counseling. It's ultimately a matter of church discipline in response to unconfessed sin, stubbornness in the unwillingness to confess sin. And Jesus is making explicit reference here to the role of church discipline. Telling to the church doesn't mean sending an email to everyone in the church telling them what so-and-so has done to you. It means bring it to the elders of the church for adjudication. It's a legal process, begun with a private meeting, extended to the calling of witnesses, and if that fails to stimulate repentance, then the church needs to address the matter in terms of church discipline. Jesus doesn't give us all the details of that process, doesn't tell us the recourse when the church fails, as it sadly often does. But as the New Testament continues, we do learn much about that process, what it ought to be. 1 Corinthians 5:4, Paul says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Deliver such a one to Satan. Paul continues, 1 Corinthians 5:11, "But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." So the church is to be the judge in such matters. The church is to be the judge, and the judges within the church are the elders, those entrusted with the authority as overseers. And in the very worst cases, the judgment is severe. Verse 17 of our text, "And if he refuses to hear them," tell it to the church, "if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." It's a difficult and grievous responsibility, one that's necessary for the well-being of the church. Put away from yourselves the evil person. Other English translations use the word purge. Still, however, with the desire, the hope for restoration. Again, 1 Corinthians 5, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Even then, in what we would call excommunication, even then the desire is restoration and repentance and forgiveness. And that's the role of church government. Notice then something else. Look at what Jesus says next. These words are unintelligible to many Christians today who see no place for the church to be involved in such matters. Many people today have an extremely low view of the church, an extremely low expectation and priority for the involvement of the church in their lives, an extremely low awareness of the position to which God assigns the church. Many people have a very harmed view of the church because of the negligence of the church in many places, and I don't want to ignore that as well. But look at what it's supposed to be. Verse 18. "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Again, to stress, many people have never heard an exposition of God's word that emphasizes the role of the church this significantly. Many people specifically, consciously reject any notion of this sort of authority being granted to the church and instead declare the right in their own mind and will to do whatever they want, regardless of what the church says. Many people would claim some undefined commitment to what they call the invisible church, claiming to belong to that invisible, undefined body of Christ while rejecting and rebelling against the very things the Bible says about the visible church. Tell it to the church. Ultimately, purge the evil from among you, and that requires church government and church discipline and faithful elders. Sadly, the neglect of this whole process is often the fault of those who ought to be exercising discipline and do so in a failing way, in an unjust and unrighteous way. But here again is how it's supposed to work as God has designed it, a visible church, an organized church with its own government. And Jesus says what the church binds on earth, what the church determines on earth, shall be bound in heaven. To this day, those words astound me. Let me try to explain them to you, and I begin with what I describe as the unison of heaven and earth, perhaps the unity of heaven and earth, at the very least, the interconnectedness of heaven and earth. Again, this is the way it's supposed to be, and the fault is often with those who don't avail themselves of this process. There are fault also with those who take advantage and misuse and abuse this process. But here is what it is supposed to be. What is bound on earth certainly has reference to the actions and determinations of the church on earth, the visible church. Certainly it is to the reference to the work of church discipline, the administration of the government of church. But what about binding in heaven and loosing in heaven? I believe that has to have reference to the very judgments and determinations of God in heaven. And there is to be, supposed to be, by God's design, ought to be a unison between those two things. What is bound in heaven and what is bound on earth. What is determined in heaven and what is determined on earth. Now, I don't want to go too far. I can't go too far. Men on earth cannot speak for God. No one is infallible. The elders of the church are not. God does not abdicate his throne in order to leave us as human beings in ultimate authority. The elders of the church do not speak with the weight of "thus says the Lord." God is not obligated to enforce what we determine, nor can we conclude here on earth that we never err in our judgments. And I need to say all of that at the very outset. But what then do these words mean? How far can we go with these words in light of what the whole of Scripture teaches? And I would answer those questions this way by saying that God accomplished his will through human judgments. That is, it ought to be, granting oftentimes our own failures, but this is as it ought to be. The judgments and determinations made by the visible church of our Lord Jesus Christ ought to be a reflection of the judgments of God in heaven. That must be the intention. The words are plain enough. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Only a few times in all my years of ministry have I had occasion as an elder to vote on such a judgment as putting someone out of the church. Believing that what is before our eyes as men is what is bound in heaven and trying to reflect that. But that's a sober and serious and weighty determination because it has to be made in that context. There's not a free rein for men to do whatever they wish, but rather the desire to see enacted in the church that which is rightly and truly enacted in heaven. So God entrusts the oversight of his church to mere fallible men. And yet, he works through those men when they rightly exercise their authority to put into practice the determinations of heaven. So we admit people to membership. We open the door. The keys to the kingdom of heaven are not just locking people out, it's opening the door. We admit people to the membership of the church. And how do we do that? We do it upon their public profession of faith, their genuine, earnest, valid, credible profession of faith. And I would never declare that church membership saves anyone, but I would say this. As it ought to be, membership in the visible church ought to reflect and demonstrate the declaration of heaven that you are indeed citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we use the keys of that kingdom to open the door to the church. And I ought to add, we do so gladly and with much delight. And sometimes we have to close the door, to lock it, and declare by excommunication a declaration on earth that what the church believes to be, as far as it can judge, humanly speaking, what it believes to be a declaration of God in heaven. That the one who was put out would be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. In other words, excluded from the people of God. So the declarations of the church, the declarations of lawful human judgments are to be seen as an outward and visible expression of what is bound and loosed in heaven itself. And if someone who is granted responsibility to make those decisions is not confronted with the seriousness of it, then they're not prepared to make that judgment. Through the ministry of the church, through the discipline of the church, positively and negatively, there is to be something of a unison between heaven and on earth, something of a consistency. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And to take that one step further with Jesus' words here in our text, God does all of that in the context of our relationship to one another. God accomplishes his will in the context of human fellowship. And so we read that familiar phrase here in verse 19, where two or three are gathered together in my name. If two or three on earth agree concerning anything, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Now that's not a name it and claim it promise. That's obvious, I hope, from all of the rest of Scripture, including what we studied even this morning. That's not a testimony, the power of positivism, doctrine of positive confession. Just claim it, name it, and it will be yours. And if it's not yours, you don't have enough faith. That's not what it means. But those words of verse 19 reflect that the judgment of the church is not the judgment of any private individual or individuals. It's the judgment of the church as God established it and ordered it. There's no individual power or authority, but there is in the body, and the authority to rule within the body of the whole church is the body of elders ordained for that purpose. That's the context for God accomplishing his will. That's the context for whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The context is our fellowship as we are joined together in the church. And the significance of that fellowship cannot be overstated, as Jesus declares so wonderfully, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of it. Can those words be misused? Certainly. Can they be abused by men who don't do righteousness in the exercise of authority? Certainly. Does God use the church for the accomplishment of his purpose when it is rightly carried out? Absolutely. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. For we are the temple of God. We are the dwelling place of God. We are the church, the household of God, the family of God. And the secret will of God, as he has ordained in the counsel of his own will, that secret will is made evident through the visible church where two or three are gathered in my name. For as a church gathered together, Jesus is with us. I hope that leaves you with a very high sense of the importance of the body of the church, the body of Christ. Hope it leaves you with a great sense of the priority of Jesus' headship and leadership in the church. And perhaps it also leaves you amazed that he would accomplish his purpose through the leadership of mere men, themselves men who are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. But as you acknowledge this purpose, delight yourself in this glory that we have with heaven and earth joined together here in the church. And with that recognition, accept the responsibilities God gives to each of us to pursue peace with one another through this process of reconciliation Jesus has so clearly defined. Paul summarizes all of this perhaps best in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness. If you don't have that, you're not about to be able to do everything that we've looked at this afternoon. with lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And to that church, two or three gathered together in Jesus' name, the encouragement to us from the words of our Lord himself, I am there in the midst of them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the encouragement, for the confidence of your promise. Thank you, our Father, that you do work your purpose and will even through mere fallible men. And we pray, O Father, that we might see it rightly exercised, that we might see Jesus as the head of the church and might see his rule exercised through the appropriate and proper administration of the government of the church. Grant us, O Father, each one the humility to love one another, to forgive one another. Give us the humility, even when called to acknowledge our own sin, to do so without excuse, but rather with repentance. Where there are little issues, we might say, where there are offenses that are small, even if they are not able to be covered in love, may they be ended with repentance and forgiveness. And grant to the elders of the church such grace and wisdom to rightly administer the exercise of government given to them. Father, we pray these things knowing that we are a faulty people, we are sinful, fallible people, and we pray, therefore, thankful that we can freely recognize and acknowledge that it is Jesus himself who is the head and the king of our church. And so it is we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.